A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 23, 1997, in the series Meeting God Again for the First Time, entitled Living Before the Face of God, Healed and Whole. The texts for the sermon are Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19, and Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Marcus Borg, whose book, The God We Never Knew, has provided for me the themes of the preaching this fall, concludes the book with a chapter entitled Salvation. What on earth do we mean? And you know that I like language and I like play on words, and I love the way he has used an idiom in that title. For what on earth do we mean is borrowing that idiom on earth, which has become an idiom we use without reflection, although we know how to use it and when to use it. I heard it, I think, in my youth most often when my father said to me, "What on earth are you thinking?" And we all use it with one another when there is something that we think is out of line, something out of order, something that is being misused, or maybe some ugliness or some meanness. What do you say? What on earth are you saying? What on earth do you mean? What on earth are you doing? Well, it's an idiom we use. It's interesting to study the derivation of those. I don't know where that came from. But I know this, that when we use it, we don't really mean what on earth are you doing as opposed to what on the moon are you doing or what on Mars are you doing. We don't mean anything by on earth. It's just an idiom that has come into our language and we use it. We know when to use it, we know how to use it, and everybody understands when we do use it. When a phrase becomes an idiom that's taken for granted, then it can be rolled back. Then it can be restored to its literal sense to make a point. And that's exactly what Marcus Borg does. What on earth do we mean by salvation? Not what is salvation in terms of eternal life, not what is salvation in the religious sense in which we usually think about it. Marcus Borg has tried to get us to reimagine, to rethink, and in this final chapter, he challenges us to rethink about salvation or to think again about salvation and its meaning. And as he has done throughout the course of the book, he has sought to focus our attention here rather than there, now rather than then, on earth rather than in heaven. What on earth do we mean by salvation? In other words, what is salvation in my present experience? What does salvation mean for the here and now of my everyday existence? That calls us up short because we tend to think about salvation as that escape that God has provided us in order to save us from condemnation and to bring us to glory. In so doing, the focus is otherworldly. It is of another age. And far too often it has far too little content relevant to the life I'm living right now. And I think that tragically, we pour another worldly content into it, failing to stop to think in order to experience salvation on earth. Now, every day, in our ordinary days, in our ordinary life, salvation. The word itself reminds us of salve. Salve is an ointment, a healing ointment, which we apply to wounds. Another word in that family, salvage. Salvation includes the salvaging of our lives. Salvation then speaks about healing and the move toward wholeness. The title of the sermon is Healed and Whole, and I should qualify that lest I imply that salvation is some status that we achieve or some achievement that we bring to ourselves as a fixed product. Much rather, let me say, living before the face of God, healing and moving toward wholeness, because I believe that salvation is a process, not a product. It is that which is engaging our existence day by day, not something that has moved us from one status to another and guaranteed the future. Salvation. What on earth do we mean? I wish for a few moments you could disengage from everything you've ever been taught and never heard about and never thought about salvation. These old words become so encrusted with baggage, with nuances, connotations, and they're so connected with particular experiences, people, and places, that it's very hard for us to break through and to think salvation in a fresh and clear manner. I know that we can't wash our minds of all of that that has accrued over all of our years, but just for a moment, think with me about salvation on earth, the process of being saved here and now. I suspect that most of us have moments when we ask ourselves, what on earth is my life amounting to? What on earth am I doing? What on earth am I giving myself to? What is my life? Where am I going? What of my life? Most of the time we're busy enough so that we can get off of that in a hurry. And we can get on to important things like appointments and setting new goals and allowing the drivenness of our lives and our compulsions to keep us moving, not pausing long enough to allow those moments of serious reflection to penetrate to the depths, just to stay and to wait long enough with a question, what is my life? But sometimes it does happen. Maybe some of you this morning, maybe a medical diagnosis, a loss of employment, a loss of a loved one, maybe just the boredom of ordinary days. And then there is that pause on that question. I suspect something like that was going on with Zacchaeus. We don't know, but we are told that he was a tax collector, a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So externally, I suppose we would say Zacchaeus was doing all right. Of course, he had joined the enemy. He became an agent of the oppressing power. He was in the upper echelons of the tax bureaucracy. And everyone hates tax people. And so he had had to make a decision. He could live, apparently, with the rejection of his fellow Jews, his countrymen. But something was going on. Something was eating at him. Maybe it was just that Zacchaeus no longer really liked Zacchaeus. We know something was going on because Zacchaeus scrapped his dignity and scrambled up a sycamore tree in order to get a glimpse of Jesus, who was going to pass that way. The reputation of Jesus had preceded him. He was a person known for healing. He was a charismatic personality. He seemed to move multitudes, and he had been an agent of the transformation of people's lives. And I suspect that Zacchaeus was there on more than a celebrity hunt. I'm sure there were many who crowded around to see this person, but I suspect that anybody that goes to the measures that Zacchaeus went to had something deeper in mind. And he must have been totally shocked to get the invitation of Jesus, who invited himself to Zacchaeus' home. And we're not told a lot about it, except that Zacchaeus seemed to experience a total transformation, giving away half of what he earned and being willing to restore anyone to whom he had defrauded anything fourfold. The story is just a little vignette, and the details aren't there, but we can imagine something going on. A person who suddenly stops to say and says, "What is my life? What on earth am I doing?" Who encounters Jesus, drawing forth from Jesus the comment at the end, "Today, salvation has come to this home." Salvation. Jesus didn't say that Zacchaeus had been outside of the covenant and now came in. Indeed, he says he too is a child of the covenant. He too is a son of Abraham. No, it was something else that was going on internally in Zacchaeus. Maybe it was the dignity and the respect that Jesus accorded him. He being so used to being despised and rejected of all humankind, and perhaps Jesus, I can imagine that when Jesus saw that little fella up in the tree, called him down, watched him scramble, Jesus probably fell in love with him right there. Maybe he had a good belly laugh. And maybe just that genuine human encounter, maybe just the sense that someone looked at him as a human being, accorded him some dignity, some person-to-person reality. Well, it turned him inside out, transformed him. And Jesus said that was salvation. Jesus didn't say a lot about repentance and faith and all of the stuff that we've barnacled that term up with. Jesus met a person and somehow or other must have said, through body language or real language, "Zacchaeus, you are accepted." And Zacchaeus was changed forever. I love the description of grace that we have on the cover of your bulletin. It's by Paul Tillich, and I have never found anything that I think says it any better. I see Zacchaeus in those opening lines. Tillich says the experience of grace strikes us when our disgust of our own being, our indifference, our weakness, our hostility, and our lack of direction and composure have become intolerable to us. The experience of grace strikes us when year after year the longed-for perfection of life does not appear, when the old compulsions reign within us, as they have for decades, when despair destroys all joy and courage. I wonder if that wasn't what was going on with Zacchaeus, if that's not what made him scurry up the sycamore tree. Can you identify with some of this? Those moments of reflection when we pause long enough to look ourselves in the mirror, and what we see causes us to say, what on earth am I doing? What on earth am I giving my life to? Who am I anyway? And then Tillich says, it can be a moment like that. Maybe a moment of encounter such as Zacchaeus and Jesus, when a wave of light breaks into our darkness, and it is as though a voice were saying, you are accepted. You are accepted. Accepted by that which is greater than you and the name of which you do not know. Tillich says, boy, if it ever happens to you, do not ask for the name. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Perhaps later you'll do much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. If that happens to us, we experience grace. You see, he belabors the point because the whole gospel of Jesus Christ has been associated with a religion of performance. We can talk about grace until we're blue in the face, but it always brings with it all of the trappings of religion that involve repentance and obedience and performance. And that God who is the monarch, the all-glorious king afar off, the God who's an offended deity, who to be sure loves us and has provided a way for the embrace, nonetheless is a God before whom, to be honest, we cower because we know we can never measure up. So Tillich says, if there's ever such a golden moment in your life, just sit still, just wait, soak it in, absorb it. Don't try to do anything. Don't try to figure it out. Don't intend anything. Don't perform anything. Just let it soak in. I'm accepted. I'm accepted. Just accept your acceptance. That must have been the experience of Zacchaeus. And it is really so simple. Because you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ would not be good news if it brought with it some demand on our part, some performance, something we have to believe. How can you believe what you don't believe? If you believe, it is a gift. Faith is a gift, not something you can generate within yourself. Some path of performance, well, that too is a grace. The expression of our lives, a genuine, authentic expression of who we are. Grace is precisely that. It's the acceptance of who we are. Evangelism is not going into all the world and telling a story that can get a response from people. Evangelism, good news, evangel is to go into all the world and tell the whole world what is already true. What has been always true, eternally true, and will be eternally true. It is the proclamation not of what we ought to as human beings do for God, but it is the proclamation of what God has done if we could just accept it. And it is simple. You are accepted. You were accepted. There's nothing you can do about it. You can never get away from it. It will embrace you. It will chase you. You cannot flee the presence of grace, because God is not some monarch afar off, offended, our adversary, our enemy, someone to be appeased and propitiated. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who embraces these children at the baptismal font, who passively receive, who goes with us through all our days and will be there at our end, the one who heard our mourning cry and at the end has one more surprise. If you could just hear it, you are accepted. And if you can hear it, then you may still get into dismay and confusion as Habakkuk when the enemy's at the door and disaster looms on the horizon, and you may cry to God. And you'll hear the word that Habakkuk heard, the just shall live by faith or by faithfulness. In other words, trust, trust, trust. You are accepted, trust. And if you hear it, then you say, okay. So the olive crop fails. No herds in the field, no cattle in the stall, nothing. Strip me naked, lay me bare, and still I will rejoice in God, my salvation, my salve, my salvager, the one who doesn't loom on the other side of eternity waiting to check me in, the moral policeman, the gatekeeper, no, the one who's here now trying to get through to us. You are accepted, you are accepted, you are accepted. And if ever once the soul is seared with a burning, branding iron of grace, then nothing will shake us, nothing will move us, for we have learned in the inner corpuscles of our being that all is grace and all will be well, and that's all there is to it, and that is what on earth we mean by salvation. And heaven will take care of itself.